very thankful and glad to be with you. The family have been talking about this. We've been praying about this, and so glad to commit our time together with you. We are excited about what we can accomplish together, and I want to encourage you that if you know of someone that you would like for me to reach out to, that's what I really want to do. It's my first main goal is to try to reach out to some that you might know. If you want to try to set up a Bible study, maybe you could set that up, and if you want me to lead it, or if you just want me to sit in on it, either way, that's what I want to do. So I'm looking forward to getting to know some of you, too, that I haven't known as well. So I would ask that you be patient with me, and we are also not only trying to get to know you better, so forgive me if I need to ask you your name again or something, but also want to say that Melina's mom recently is under hospice care, so I'm going to ask you to pray for her and us at that time. Be patient with us as we're needing to kind of still stay, live close there for her sake, and I will commute. Makes more sense for me to do that for now. I hope you understand that. But I am available. That doesn't mean just because I'm traveling that I can't be here. So whatever the needs are, you know, something, just feel free to reach out to me. This morning in class, we talked about the dangers and of the bad part of influences and bad friendships. But it's not all bad. There are these special relationships as well that if you can find in your lifetime, that you should treasure those because they are rare and they are unique. The Lord has designed us to be sociable people. We need other people. Now, once in a while, you know, you'll meet somebody, and I can understand, but I've had some temptations of this myself where you think, well, you know what? It would be nice if I could just move to Alaska, live in a cabin by myself, live off the land. I don't have to worry about bills. I don't have to worry about the news, and I don't have to worry about all the bad things that happen, and I'll just be there by myself, me and my lonesome, and it'll be wonderful. But that is not what God has designed us to be. We are designed to, we are sheep, and we belong in a flock, and He's designed that we need the right companions. And so here's where it's very important to choose those wisely. And then whenever you have found that, guard that and treasure that because they are that dear. Now, the Bible says that those things can be damaged. A whisperer separates chief friends. Have you ever seen that happen where here is a strong relationship, strong companionship, and in one fell swoop, because of a poor choice to tell something that should not have been told, the trust is broken and the friendship is broken. Guard that. Because there's no guarantee that that can remain that way forever. But now, let's look at a positive example here of a friendship that we can look at and see what we can learn from it. And what better place to start than the relationship between Jonathan and David? Now, a little bit about them. Jonathan was the son of the first king of Israel. And so being a son of the king of Israel, what would you think that the son would think that his role would be in the future? Well, it would be to follow his dad and take a place on the throne. That's what any son probably would be hoping, that, okay, one day I will be in this position. Might also notice here that Jonathan has a lot of qualities of a great leader. So we're not talking about somebody that is, you know, not capable, doesn't have the ability to lead. No, we're talking about somebody who is a person of a high standard and high caliber. In 1 Samuel 13, let's just notice a couple of things. 1 Samuel 13, verse 3 says, Jonathan smote the garrison of the Philistines that was in Geba. So this is a man of courage. This is a man who is able to go out and face fearful situations. But not only to do that, but to face terrible odds. Notice as you continue, what does happen in the meantime is that his father is degrading. So what would be the nature of a son who probably is capable to be a leader and his father is going downhill? What some sons would do is say, oh, let me in there. You know, I'm ready now. Time for dad to step down and son to take his place. And so some people who are power hungry might do that. But yet, in verse 14 of 1 Samuel 13, you might notice that Saul had sinned. Now, just to sum that up, what had happened was they're facing this enemy and large swarm of an army. And Saul, who is a king but not a priest, kings did not have the ability to serve as priestly roles and make sacrifices. But the preacher was late, as sometimes a preacher can be. So he's like, what are we going to do? You know, Samuel's not here. I can't make the sacrifice. The people are pressuring me. What are we going to do? We need to make a sacrifice and ask God. So what he does is he decides, okay, I guess I'll go ahead and make the sacrifice myself, which he was not allowed to do. But when he does that, lo and behold, right after he makes the sacrifice, who shows up? Samuel. So here's Samuel, and look what he says in verse 14. Now thy kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought him a man after his own heart. Now what would a son think? It could be tempting for the son to say, well, I love the Lord. I'm after his own heart. Maybe he's talking about me. That's what a me-centered person would think. But yet, you go on to see that the courage is continuing in Jonathan, Saul's son. Look at verse 20. But all the Israelites went down to the Philistines to sharpen every man his share and his coulter, his axe and his mattock. These weren't normal weapons, you understand. These were what you had to grab if you didn't have true weapons. And so it says in verse 21, yet they had a file for the mattocks and for the coulters, for the forks and the axes, and to sharpen the goads. So it came to pass, in the day of battle, there was neither sword nor spear found in the hand of any of the people that were with Saul and Jonathan, but with Saul and with Jonathan, his son, was there found. Setting the stage here for you to notice something. Saul and Jonathan are the only ones that have swords. Everybody else has these makeshift weapons. But yet, what is he willing to do? Would you like to have that kind of an army with you? And you lead them? Well, he does. But do you think he does that because of what he thinks in himself? Or no? Here's where I want you to see why Jonathan and David hit it off so well. Think about that. Chapter 14, verse 1 says, Jonathan, the son of Saul, said to the young man that bare his armor, come, let us go over to the Philistines' garrison. What is in this man that he says, let's go do it? And he's ready to do it. He's the only one with a sword. But he's going to take an armor bearer. Just you with a sword and an armor bearer, and you're going to go into a full garrison of Philistines. Verse 6, Jonathan says, why? He says, it may be that the Lord will work for us, for there's no restraint to the Lord to save by many or by few. Mark those words because those are so similar. It's a similar kind of trust in this man, in the man that he develops a strong relationship with. He knows there's no limit to God. God can do anything. It doesn't matter our number. It doesn't matter Which among us has weapons? How many has weapons? Our weapon is God, and he's the best weapon we've got. So he has this little test to see what the people say on the other side. If they tell us to come up, then that's God telling us to go up. And if not, then we'll know. Well, then they say, come up, verse 12. So he says, the Lord has delivered them into the hand of Israel. Notice he's not saying, I'm going to defeat them by myself because I'm really great. That's not his attitude. His attitude is, the Lord is going to help us. Well, and what he does is he goes over, and they ended up taking like 20, like in about a half acre land. But and it says in verse 23, so the Lord saved Israel that day. It wasn't Jonathan in his own power, but it was Jonathan trusting in God, and God saved him. This is so similar to the kind of courage and trust that David has when he goes against Goliath. But understand, as we're building this case, that in verse 27, it tells us that Saul, who is Jonathan's father, is making some very poor decisions in his leadership. You know, sometimes leaders begin to get the hot head and they start ruling with an iron fist and they start laying down grievous types of rules, and maybe that feels like they're powerful in order to do that, but he's not leading very well. What he does is he actually makes it harder on his soldiers. But he makes this rule. He says, don't eat until we are done with this battle. It might sound like, well, that's a pretty great leader, you know. That has to force them to no turn back, and they'll do that. But what happens is Jonathan doesn't hear that rule, because he's over here, and he doesn't hear his father's rule. And Jonathan ends up eating. And later, whenever they call him out, Saul seems to know, okay, somebody's eating like I told him not to. So let's figure out who that is. And lo and behold, it's Jonathan. And the people have to save Jonathan out of the hand of the father. Another similarity in that these two men, Jonathan and David, have been through some difficult situations and challenges, facing death. Sometimes, you know, whenever it says a brother is born for adversity, or sometimes it's born out of adversity. Sometimes it is when you both have been through a difficult, challenging situation, you faced this kind of pressure, and you've trusted in God, you build a bond with each other in a way that is very powerful. And I believe that's what's happening between Jonathan and David. So it says the people rescue Jonathan. The people have favor with Jonathan. Jonathan is carrying himself in a very wise way, so much that he wins the favor of the people. Now, he's not like other leaders that we know of before, later, like maybe Absalom, who like want to take the kingdom for themselves. Put me in there. I'll do a better job than my father. No. Now, he knows his father's trouble, the land, verse 29, and the people favor him, and they rescue him because of the father's poor decision. But as we go through, the father makes more poor decisions. God tells him to go and wipe out Amalek, but he kind of half does it. And then because of that, Samuel says, you're rejected from being king. And God is seeking a man after his own heart, and he's seeking not only that, but he's going to have another man that's better than you, is what Samuel says to Saul. Someone better than you. Well, in the meantime, enters David. David is this shepherd. He's the youngest in the family of eight. Eight boys, and yet he's the youngest. You would not think that you would pick the youngest. He's called a stripling by Saul later, so it's kind of clear this is not the one that normally anybody, it wasn't even the one Samuel picked. Samuel goes and he's supposed to anoint someone, and he goes to the house and he first goes to the older. God doesn't look on the outside, he looks on the heart. So here we see why God chooses David. Because David is a man who wants to please God. Well, enters this situation with Goliath. The Philistines had this giant of a man who says, no need to for everybody to die. You just send one and we'll challenge each other. And, you know, whoever wins, the other will be their servants. And so that way everybody doesn't have to die. But nobody wants to face the guy. But David's dad sends him to go check on the brothers. He goes down there and he's like, what's going on? Who's this uncircumcised Philistine? And the brothers think he's up to no good. And why are you here? You're just coming here to see what you can see. And he's like, well, is there not a cause? And so he goes to Saul and he says, let me fight him. I'll fight him. Don't let your heart fail because of this uncircumcised Philistine. I'll fight him. Now here's Saul, who is head and shoulders above the people. But here's David, the youngest in a family, saying, I can go. Why didn't Saul volunteer? Well, he's not of that same caliber. But gives him his armor, but David says, nah, I haven't tested this. So David doesn't even have a sword. You see a comparison between Jonathan and David now? Jonathan went into a battle where he's the only one with a sword. David goes into a battle and he doesn't even have a sword. He's got a sling and a stone and he's going to defeat this giant. Very similar in their trust in God, willing to face these kinds of odds, that in normal circumstances, that's not what you normally do. You would want your bigger guy to go against the big guy. You'd want a bigger army to go against a big army. But David comes out and he says, I'm not coming. You're coming out with a sword and a spear and a shield. But I've got God. And I'm going to cut off your head. And he doesn't even have a sword in his hand. But he defeats Samson. I'm sorry, not Samson. He defeats Goliath. I was stuck on the previous lesson. He defeats Goliath with a sling and a stone. It says that, but he really defeated Goliath with God because he said the battle is the Lord's. No wonder these two men are two peas in a pod. No wonder these two men have a bond with each other because they're of the same cloth. They're of the same character. They're of the same trust. Saul begins to be jealous of David because the women are singing, Saul has slain his thousands, but David is 10,000s. And all he can hear is, they're giving him more honor than me. I can't put up with this. I'm king. And so he begins to hate David. But here's that man's son who's hating David. He's not hating David. He's not saying, wow, they're praising him. He's going to take away my ability to be on the throne. No, he loves David. But understand why he loves David. He's not loving David for any outward reason. He's loving David because of who he is. And it says their souls were knit together. Their souls were knit. Jonathan makes a covenant with David. And so just thinking about some of these things, first off, that notice the similarities. They both had a deep love and trust in God. God will deliver us. Not only that, they both are courageous. Both go into the Philistines' battles with very huge odds. Not only did I told you about Jonathan's, but there's another one that David did. He goes in, he was supposed to receive the daughter of Saul by defeating Goliath. Saul does not keep that promise. Later, Saul says, okay, I'll give you this daughter, but you got to kill 100 Philistines. And David's like, well, who am I? You know that do you see here how humble he is? He's like, who thought I could be marry a daughter of a king? And who is my family? So he's not self-centered and lifting himself up. He's waiting his time. He's very humble. But then he over-delivers and he gives 200 Philistines to Saul. But Saul didn't do that because he really wanted his daughter to marry him. Saul was doing this because he's trying to get him killed. But then he does keep that promise and gives him to her. For a while later, he takes that wife and gives her to somebody else. But while David is serving Saul, not himself, what ends up happening is they are both facing this difficulty with the king. The king hates David, tries to pin him to the wall twice. Do you know later, the king, it says he tried to throw the javelin when David wasn't even present. And this is in a situation with him and Jonathan. So they both have escaped the javelin, depending on how you take that. Both are on the receiving end of the anger and jealousy of the king. But what Jonathan does is he defends David. He goes to his father and he says, "Why are you angry with him? He served you. He hasn't done anything wrong." And all the father does is get angry at him. The father says in 1 Samuel 23, look at this, 1 Samuel 23, verse 17. Saul says to Jonathan, his son, "You shall be king over Israel." I'm sorry, that was the wrong verse. This is where Jonathan says to David, "You will be king over Israel and I will be next to you." So here is Jonathan saying, I'm not trying to take this position. He's recognized that Samuel has anointed him, and God has chosen David, not himself. Rather than being jealous like his father, he says, "You're going to be king." But not only that, he strips himself of his robe. He gives him his stuff, his sword. And he says, and he makes a covenant with him. David refuses to kill Saul when he had a chance. So you notice how both, neither take and abuse the authority or what they had, or their opportunities of what they had. Jonathan could have abused his opportunity for his selfish purpose. David could have used his opportunity for a selfish purpose, and he doesn't. No wonder these two have a bond with each other. In 1 Samuel 18, that's when Jonathan gives his things to David and gives him also his bow. But David risks his life while fleeing from Saul. Both value their agreement with each other. Whatever they said to each other, they're going to keep those words. No wonder they had a friendship, because if here's somebody who has told you something and their word is good as gold and they've kept that and they do it, then you can trust somebody like that. That if you have a friend like that you can say something like that to, and you know that they're going to do what they say. Not only that, they don't tell those secrets to other people. There's another situation where Saul is going to kill David. And Jonathan knows it. Okay, my father's going to kill him. So what I'm going to do is, before that, him and David had set up this little plan. I'm going to come out, and then I'm going to have this man that I'm going to shoot some arrows. He's going to go retrieve them. If I tell him, bring them back, that'll be my sign to you. You can come back. It's safe. But if I say, no, they're beyond you, keep going, then you'll know that's my signal to you. It's not safe. You need to flee. Do you know David was able to trust those words of Jonathan, that he meant what he said? It wasn't a trick. He wasn't trying. This wasn't a trap that he was trying to deceive him. Jonathan keeps his word in that, and that's exactly what he does. He tells the young man, keep going, it's beyond you. Then they meet. There's this emotional scene where David is crying because he knows, I'm going to be separated from my friend. I'm going to be separated from where I need to be. And we know after this, David's going to be hiding out in caves and pits, and there's all kinds of difficulties that David faces because of this. Yet David refuses to retaliate against Saul. He's not going to break that word. They make another covenant with each other. And Jonathan says, please remember my household, which David also honors later. Later, when David gets the news that both Saul and Jonathan have been killed, he mourns them both. Now, I think I can kind of understand why he mourns the death of Jonathan, but it's very humbling to also know that Saul is included in that. David does not rejoice when his attacker that's caused him to realize there's just a step between him and death. He's constantly running from him, going through so many inconveniences because of that, and yet he doesn't retaliate. But later when Saul and Jonathan die, David honors that agreement. And he decides he's going to take in Jonathan's son, who happened to be paralyzed in his feet. And he sits at David's table, and David feeds him. Not because of anything that man did, but because he honored the agreement that he made with his father. Over and over and over, what we see is these two men are men of integrity who trust God, who faced huge odds, and they keep their word to each other. And so no wonder David said the words that your love has been very pleasant, past the love of women. Now, there are some people who turn that statement into something that is not meant there. No, what he's saying is this is such a strong relationship that it's even a deeper relationship than anything, even like a romantic relationship. But these two were friends. They were valiant warriors because of their trust in God. They could have been at odds each other if they were power hungry, but they weren't. They both suffered loss. I believe this is a strong example of the kind of friendships that we need to build. These are the kinds of friendships that ought to be built in a church, among brothers, among sisters. It is a good thing when brothers get together, sisters get together, families get together, and enjoy each other's company outside even of assemblies like this, to tie strings with one another. Work together for the same common good and cause. Face challenging odds together. And whenever you face those kinds of difficulties together, you grow together in those difficulties. I really believe that's true. And tonight we'll talk about a friend who sticks closer than a brother. And hopefully we'll expound on that further. There certainly are many other things that we can glean from these two and their relationship with each other. But you think about that and think about other examples in Scripture and how you might apply that and how you might be that kind of a friend. And look forward to seeing you again tonight. If you are not a Christian, I want you to see that God wants to have a relationship with you. He is your Lord. He is your Maker. But He wants to be your friend. Abraham was called a friend of God. That is said so that you would want that kind of a relationship. and that you can have that. Imagine that, having a relationship with the highest of all. If you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and you're willing to devote your life to Him, no longer follow your own, if you've been doing that, just turn from that and decide to follow Him. Confess, I believe that He's the Christ. Be baptized for the remission of your sins. And you can have that relationship. You can go to Him in prayer, and you can. He'll always be with you. Be faithful to Him and honor your word if you have. Whatever way we can help you, won't you come while we stand and as we sing.